You will please turn to Paul's letter to 1 Corinthians and chapters 12 and 13. I do not believe I would be incorrect if I said that this is one of the most famous passages in the New Testament, the great love chapter, as it is often called, to which the minister turns many times in order to bring before his congregation what he feels is the great message of love. But at the same time, whilst it is so well known, I am afraid that it is taken out of its context more times than not, and that the context of this particular passage has been so overlooked that it has been devoid of the real blessing to those who are vitally interested in a rightly divided word. Now, as you are well aware, this is a correctional letter from the very beginning. It's a letter of reproof. The Corinthian church was a carnally minded church. It was an immature church. It was a quarrelsome church. It was a church that was not exactly sectarian, and yet I think we can call it that, for one person would say, I'm a Peter, and another said, no, me for Paul, and then another one would say, well, you're both wrong, Christ is the one. And then others would say, well, Apollos, now I love to hear him preach. He's eloquent. Oh, he's marvelous. And so there were divisions in the church, and over such matters that they ought never to have caused any disruption. And then as you read further through the epistle, you find out that it was a church that was involved in lawsuits, and it was involved in litigation, it was involved in immorality of the worst kind. In other words, these Corinthian people, the first generation of Christians from paganism, had not yet had paganism rubbed off of them. They still carried much of it over into their Christian life. Strangely enough, you will remember, too, that the apostle had to write an entire chapter on the Lord's table, the difficulties connecting with that. It had gotten down so that instead of being a love feast, it was an orgy in which the rich enjoyed themselves and the poor were neglected. And he had to rebuke them for that. The idea, says he, of sitting down to the Lord's table with an attitude of heart like that. No wonder there are some of you that are sick. No wonder there are some of you that are dead. You just can't sit down at the Lord's table with impunity. It's something to watch carefully. And then from that he moves on into the matter of spiritual gifts. And it would seem that this church, above all the churches that Paul founded, was more acquainted with the matter of spiritual gifts than anyone else. And so he has to elaborate upon them. And right in the middle of this elaboration of these gifts, what they are and how they should be regulated, we drop into chapter 13. Now, the context is something that is of tremendous importance, for we can see this as we go along. So as we go along, we may deal with the two main features that I have in mind because of the time. First of all, if I had plenty of time and could keep you to about 6 o'clock tonight, I would deal first of all with the contextual. The context. Not only of this chapter, but of the book itself. Well, you have to go back that far, really. Secondly, I would like to deal with it from a devotional standpoint, for it has a great message along the lines of the heart. But maybe we can combine the two this morning and still get the meat of both ideas. Now, what is the context? The context is the gifts of the Spirit. And this is the way he starts off, you remember. In verse 28 of chapter 12, just to summarize one section there, he says, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret it? And to all of those, you would have to say no. It's so obvious that he doesn't even mention it, but there it is. Not everyone has every gift. There are those who are specially designated of God for this office or the other. Some had the gifts of healing. Some were able to speak in tongues. Some were able to interpret the tongues. Some worked miracles. But not all. Now then, it's in that background that he says in verse 31, but covet earnestly the best gift. Now, what would you understand him to mean by the best gift? You'll find if you make a study of chapter 12 and again of chapter 14, that prophecy stands out as the best gift. And yet these people and others like them since have been hankering for a lesser gift, the speaking in tongues. So the context of our chapter is dealing with these things. Now, he says, and yet, after you've sought the best gift, I'll show you a better one, a more excellent one. Now you'll notice in this chapter, the introduction, as we might call it here, is this. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Now, if we are dealing with the gifts of the Spirit, surely it must come to your mind that it is the gift of tongues that he's referring to here. The tongues of men would be languages understood. The tongues of angels might well be the unknown tongues that people speak a great deal about. But it's not questionable here, but what both kinds are in focus and is in his mind, and he said, with regards to that, though I speak, and you remember in chapter 14, he says, though I speak with tongues more than you all. So he knew what he was talking about. He says, and yet, with all that, if I do not have love, and I like his illustration, he's talking about talking now. He's speaking about talking. He says, if I do not have love, I am like sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. I don't know where Paul had listened to bands. I suppose the Roman soldiers had their bands. But he picks out two of the instruments that don't exactly make the most noise, but one does and the other one's a jangle. I'll never forget one time in England, there was a Salvation Army band. They were out early Sunday mornings trying to rouse out a congregation, and they go around the streets with their band. But the thing that interested me this day was a little fellow, the smallest fellow in the band. He could hardly keep up with them, he was so small. And what do you suppose he was playing? You're right, the cymbals. And the way he banged those together and the noise he made, you'd think he was the most important fella in the whole band. He was having a good time, but oh dear, there was a jarring and there was a jangling and there was a clashing. And of course some of the other instrumentalists were not altogether in tune, but it was a noise. Now Paul picked that up. And he said, if I can speak with the tongues of men, if I can be like Apollos or someone greater than Apollos, I'll put it on a local level plane, never mind about miracles. If you're able to speak so that you're thrilling people, yet you have not love, it's just a jangling noise and a tinkling cymbal. Or if it goes to the gift of tongues, it's the same thing. Just because it's something marvelous and miraculous, and yet it's not done in the spirit of love, it's like these instruments in the band that just make a loud noise and distract. And though I have the gift of prophecy, isn't that one of the gifts of the Spirit that's already been mentioned? So that I can what? Understand all mysteries and all knowledge. By Paul, you're going a long way now in this context. All the mysteries of the Scripture. You know, it's amazing that even today so few people know that there are any mysteries or any secrets, the word mystery being secret in the Bible. They don't know anything about them. But it's a supposing you do, so that you're able to understand the purposes of God, the unfolding of divine revelation through these secrets. And so that you have this all knowledge. What a wonderful word that word knowledge is. But we can't go into that in any depth this morning. He says, then before going back into his old question, here he goes on, and though I have all faith. Now what's the next expression? So that I could remove mountains. Does that sound like the Lord? If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea, it shall be done. Well, he said, I can have faith like that. And I suppose there are many who would say, well, that illustration of Jesus is so tremendous that that must be the topping stone of all. Well, he said, all right, I'll grant you that. But suppose you do have that kind of faith, and it's devoid of love. Now, let's go on, because I think, again, he doesn't stop there. Oh, yes, he does. And I have not love, I am nothing. He does not say it is nothing. It says I am nothing. And Dr. A.T. Robertson, in his commentary on this verse, said it means I am zero. Zero. I am nothing. All right? And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, now we're getting down to today. Boy, how many people there are who think they are philanthropists, and so long as they take care of the poor or do some social work, it's all right. But let me ask you something. I wonder if all the giving that goes on in the world today is done in the spirit of love. Or is it for some other reason? Again, a little devotional in here. Is it that I might have my name on a donor's list? Is it that I might have preferential treatment because I'm way up in this idea? Or do I do it out of a motive of pure love? Well, Paul tells you what can happen on this. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Absolutely nothing. Now listen, there is evidently here from different commentators who suggest that in those days there were many people, and there are inscriptions about it on various stones, that a person would do what these boys have been doing and these women have been doing throughout the Vietnamese War and so on, have actually set fire to themselves. But before they did it, they said, I want everybody to know, and there it would be right on the plaque, I want everybody to know that I am giving my body up to be burned for this deity or the other deity. And really it was a boasting in their voluntary death by such a means. And yet he says, you can do all that and yet have not love. But I think there's a deeper meaning than that. There have been literally hundreds of people who have been burned at the stake for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think he must be referring to those two. Perhaps there were not so many in his day, but I think by the Holy Spirit of God, he was able to look down and see those who would literally give up their lives. How many years was it before Nero set fire to thousands of them in the arena? Made every one of the Christians of that particular class to be human torches to light up the arenas at night, smothering them with pitch and then setting fire. And the crowds, the thousands that gathered together for amusement, applauding at the butchery that went on in the arena with the Christian. Paul never knew about that because he didn't live to see it. That's one of the things that God spared him from. But there were many that endured as seeing him who is invisible. While he says, though I do all that and yet have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Now it's right at this point, verse 4, that he starts to describe somewhat of this position. He gets away now for a little while from some of the things that have to do with the context and deals with love of itself. But I've missed one thing out that I'd like to go back to. I'm going to ask you to go back to verse 31 for a moment. I'm a poor preacher. I can't even follow my own notes in their logical order. But there's something here that should be brought out. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent path. That's the meaning of the word here. It's a road that he can see going down, and we're to go down this more excellent road. It's not a manner of life that really is talking about this journey down the road of Christian testimony and so forth. It's a path of life superior to a life spent in seeking and displaying of spiritual gifts. You see, they were going down the one road where it would bring honor, glory, fame to themselves, but Paul is saying, I know a better path than that. Now then, we've gotten down to verses 4 to 7, the nature of love. And again, you'll notice, I have preached on this before, naturally, and divided the negative from the positive. But he doesn't do that. He blends them. Now you notice as we go along, therefore, in this chapter. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Well, there's two that might be put in the positive bracket. Love suffereth long. I'm going to tell you what I did in one church. I haven't got the courage to do it now. But I made out this list of the positive and the negative. And then on the side, I made a little calendar, 31 days. And I named all these characteristics of love here. And I said, now, congregation, I want you to put a little check against all these every day for 31 days. See where you come out. You know, I never heard a word about that 31 days. Not a word. I don't know whether anybody tried it. But I tell you what, it's good practice. It would do us good to take this list and make it out thoroughly and then check ourselves every day. Well, did I excel in this? Did I come anywhere near it? Did I fail somewhere? Charity or love suffereth long. It's long suffering. Anybody here with a short patience? Second, is kind. Love is kind. I read by my marginal references that it only appears here. Love is kind. Well, you could say a lot about that. But now he goes on to the negative. Charity envieth not. I'd hazard a guess of 99 and 44 100s. Does that sound familiar? How guilty. Here. If I'm honest this morning, I'll tell you that I did a lot of envying over this weekend that I've just passed through. I saw a beautiful place at Havasu. I saw one beautiful house there that was for sale and I entered it. I went down by the lakeside and I could see all the way from a little old canoe up to some of the latest motor cruisers. I entered some of them. Guilty? I was guilty. I was guilty of a lot of other things that I'm not going to tell you about. They have no faith in me any longer if I did. Envy, envy, envy. Always somebody better off than I am that I can look at and say, oh, if I only were like that. Love, envy. Now, what's the antidote for? What is all this about in the chapter here? It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. God is love. Now, is Jesus anything like this? To use a common word, Jesus, is he long-suffering? Does it apply to him? Is he kind? Is there any envy in his life? Don't you see, beloved, this is the antidote, looking off unto Jesus. There's the great example, if you can use that word. But I don't like that word because there's no one that can copy him. No one can really take him for an example. The nearest approximation to this we shall have is to be so filled with the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit can produce in us the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Just the opposite to some of these things. So here it is, envieth not, is not, vaunteth not itself, is not a braggart, boastful, is not puffed up. I think that's the word we have here. Is not puffed up. Let's see. There's nothing more on that in the margin, so we'll pass over that for the while. But notice these positive and negatives that are interwoven here. Doth not behave itself unseemly. I think we do some rather crazy things sometimes. They certainly look unseemly to others. In other words, to use an old nautical expression, this love that he's talking about keeps us on an even keel. We don't get to extremes one way or the other. And I think, honestly, that most of us are really creatures of extreme. I think that's a part of human nature, to be extreme, oftentimes. And so we're not to be that. We're not to get into this position of things that are mentioned here. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own. I suppose, really, the love of God is the most outgoing thing in the world, don't you? God so loved the world that he was. Yay! You don't need to go any further just now. The very love and nature of God is to give. He gave himself for us. He gave us life. He gave us forgiveness. He gives. Love is like that. What do we say again? Rejoiceth not in iniquity. What have I left out? Nothing yet, have I? Oh, yes, I have. Seeketh not her own. It isn't number one first. It's others first. Don't you begin to feel as I do, oh, Lord, don't go any further. I've got enough here to carry me on for the rest of the week. I've failed already in all of these things, Lord. I can't really go further, but this is what it says. He said, it thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity. I think that could be carried a little further. I wonder sometimes whether we Christians, and I'm talking to myself as much as anyone, when we see some of the things that are going on in the world, isn't it so easy for us to say, serve him right? When things go wrong with people after certain things have happened, you know, in your own families and your own little life. And sometimes we're apt to say, well, so-and-so I had that, and well, it served him right. He was asking for it. Well, it says here, love rejoiceth not in iniquity. I think it can be to that extent that we're not really gladdened at the result that sinners will one day meet their just deserts, but rather that we grieve that they do not return to the Lord and accept him. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but it does rejoice in the truth. And I think here again, there's many Christians that fall far short because we persecute those that believe a little different to us. We are persecuted in our turn, but do we rejoice in the truth? How do we know what truth is? I think one thing that we can say is this, that it's not until we have truth contrasted with something else that we see the beauty of truth. I think you know what I'm alluding to in our own dispensation, in our own calling, in our own understanding of this marvelous picture of Paul in Ephesians and Colossians, that we rejoice inasmuch as God has delivered us from some error. He's delivered us from some aspects of truth by giving us higher truth or greater truth, deeper truth, fuller truth. And that should be something to cause us to rejoice in. I do, because I've seen so much of late in which I say, Lord, it seems that I can do nothing better than I do when I fail. Yet, your truth tells me that you have forgiven me all my trespasses. That's truth to rejoice. Go back into the Psalms and we read that he remembereth our praise. He remembereth that we are the dust. He knows our frailties, in other words, and I rejoice in that. That's truth. That's the truth of God that he does this. So he goes on, beareth all things, believeth all things. Is that all? Hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never fails. Now we could stop right there because that's where the nature of love really ends. Fourth to the end of the seventh verse, the nature of love, some of the things that we have spoken about already this morning. I'd just like to go back to one point there in verse 5. Thinketh no evil,
plot, plan no evil. Oh, isn't it wonderful to be like that one who was without guile? It's so easy to plan. I don't know whether it's something that we would think about.
Rejoiceth not in iniquity. What I'm going to have to do this morning is to omit some of these references back in this contextual. But when we look at some of these verses, like doth not behave itself unseemly, or is not provoked, we think of the lawsuit that he mentions earlier, how easily it is to be provoked into such things. Oh, I tell you, this is a deep subject. And then he says, rejoices not in iniquity. And you think of the section where he has to deal with the immorality in their midst and their boasting of it. He says, these things are not love. Then he speaks in the last of the permanence of love. And I want you to see this again in its context. This love that never fails is contrary to what? Prophecy. That'll fail. Tongue. They will see. Love goes on. Knowledge. This is the strange thing. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away or it shall fail. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. I'm not sure that I understand some of these things. You see, when you get down to verse 12, it says, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as also I am known. And in every commentary that I've looked at and in every one that I've ever heard preached upon, it makes this distinction. Now in this life we see through a glass darkly, but then in the other life we shall see face to face. I'm wondering whether that is the meaning. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now surely what we have here is regard to prophecy which can only be uttered in part, but when the full revelation is come, that's the perfect, then that which is in part shall be done away. Whether Paul understood what was yet to be given unto him, I don't know. But it does seem to me, in the light of our own understanding of Ephesians and Colossians, that in this we have the full and complete revelation of God. And when that comes, then prophecy and tongues and the gifts come away. Now he goes on to something else. He goes back to an illustration in verse 11. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. Now, if he didn't have these Corinthians in view, who did he have in view? For he said unto them in the beginning, I had to speak unto you as unto carnal, as unto babes. You're immature, I can't speak to you. I can't pour forth truth as I would like to. But they said, when I was a child, I can understand. I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, I'm far from saying that these gifts of the Spirit are childish things. God forbid. But the context suggests that there was a childishness about them in the display of these gifts that he was rebuking. But when I became a man, I put away the childish things, the immature. For now we see through a glass darkly. Now, I think you all know what that means. They did not have mirrors as we have them in those days. They would make their mirrors out of brass. You remember what the women of Israel did when they came out of Egypt? I don't believe you do. Well, you look it up sometimes, see what they did with the gold. Now, with all the beating out of the copper or the brass or the gold, there was always a blurred vision. You couldn't look into those mirrors of that day and see as clearly as we do today. And that's what he means. We behold or see as in a glass enigmatically. We don't see things clearly. But then, face to face, now I know in part, but then I shall know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now he goes on to chapter 14, follow after love and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. And then the rest of the chapter is given over to
correcting some of the wrongs with regard to the use of these particular gifts. So we're not going to that. But just in closing, let me say this, that it's the permanence of love, the love of Christ, which is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. I'm coming back more and more in my own individual life to think of this Christ life. I'm sure that the Lord wants me to speak about that in some future day, but the Christ life that we're expected to live. So let us take heart this morning from this message and see that there is something for us to strive after. The greatest of all that we may have in our lives, apparently, is to love as He. So we pray. Now, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee again this morning for the riches of Thy Word, for the challenge that it brings to our hearts. We recognize again this morning how far short we fall. Yet, Lord, we look to Thee for that abiding Spirit to enable us so to live out this Christ life. Those who see us shall say of us, perhaps they did of the early Christians, behold how they love one another, so that Thou shalt be praised in all our ways and deeds. We give You the thanks forever in Jesus Christ, our Lord.